Now we turn to Romans chapter 3 and the verses 21 to 25, which we will require to be studying for the next few Sundays. Last time, 3 weeks ago, you may remember that we gave an introductory word to the main section of the epistle and to its wonderful heart. We underlined the definitive statement, but now, and everything changes at this point, but now, after every mouth being stopped and all the world guilty before God, now this, the mighty intervention of God in justifying mercy. And it's fitting that this statement should be so full of greatness and glory and majesty. As Paul himself once said in his preaching, this thing was not done in a corner. And there's only one word worthy to describe this massive utterance. And I'm sure you would agree with me when I say that that word is majesty. The majesty of the gospel. The depth of the insights and the words and the concepts that Paul uses here. Justification, the atoning blood, redemption, reconciliation, the grace of faith. To get any inkling of these words is surely to constrain us to bow down in worship and adoration. Let me try to convey something of all this by way of illustration. We have just returned from holiday, having spent nearly a fortnight on the Isle of Skye. And one lovely, cloudless day, we set out from Dunvegan southwards to Glenbrittle, and thence to Elgol. Have you ever driven down that road? All the way down, the views of the Coolins were simply breathtaking. I've often seen the Coolins from the mainland, from a distance. But as we drew nearer, down the narrow Glenbrittle road, until we were right under at the foot of these towering, massive peaks, it was simply awesome. We drove from Glenbrittle, having picnicked under the shadow of the Coolins, down to round the base of the mountain range, down to Elgol. And if you've ever been in Elgol on a warm, sunny day, you would agree with me when I say that the view was almost overwhelming. And what can underline so clearly the sense of awe and greatness and majesty and glory of the God of creation? And we thought, if this is what comes to us through creation with all its beauty and glory, what must the greater glory of God's redeeming love in Christ be. It's the bigness, the grandeur, the massiveness, not merely of the creation of God, but the massiveness of the gospel as portrayed in this passage that so overwhelms. Let me give you another illustration. I have worked pretty hard since I got back from holiday, mainly on the preparation of the word for today. And in the evening of Friday, I noted in the press that the first of the promenade concerts was being broadcast and televised and given in Radio 3 in stereo. And the opening concert was a performance of Haydn's Creation. Well, I don't know whether you heard that on Saturday evening and Friday evening, but it was almost a spiritual experience to me, alongside the beauty and wonder of the mountain ranges of sky, and listening to the sublime and majestic music of Joseph Haydn was an experience that was akin to what I felt as I sat looking at the towering Coolins above Elgol. It was the sheer massiveness of the music, the greatness of God. It was a religious experience for Haydn to have written it, as the commentator made very clear. So, in the space of one day, my spirit was lifted heavenwards by the glory of creation and the glory of God in the gospel. And I think that this is something that we need to underline in a day when, after all, there is a great deal of superficiality in the thinking of many evangelical people about the gospel. I recalled a statement by James Denny in his chapter on reconciliation in the commentary on 2 Corinthians. And this is what Denny says. He's speaking about the fundamentals of the gospel. The wrath of God, the condemnation of God resting on the sinful world, are not, whatever speculative theologians may think, unreal things. Neither do they belong only to ancient times. They are the most real things of which human nature has any knowledge till it receives the reconciliation. They are as real as a bad conscience, as real as misery, impotence, and despair. And it is the glory of the gospel, as St. Paul understood it, that it deals with these things as real. It does not tell men that they are illusions, and that only their groundless fear and distrust have ever stood between them and God. It tells man that God has dealt seriously with these things for their removal. that awful as they are, he has put them away by an awful demonstration of his love. It tells them that God has made peace at an infinite cost, and that the priceless peace is now freely offered to them. I think that's great writing. And I think that is the proper note to ring out from this sublime passage. Let me say something else. I read a congregational letter written by a fellow minister known to us when I came home, and it spoke of the way in which the hymnology of earlier days, and this is a man who speaks from a detailed academic knowledge of hymnology, the hymnology of earlier days was a hymnology that fed and nurtured and made strong believers who were raised upon it. And he quotes some of these great hymns in his letter. We sang one by Bonar, "I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. I change, he changes not. God's Christ can never die. His truth, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." Now, that's precise theological writing. And we are suffering today from a surfeit of jingles in Christian worship. I'm not speaking of the musical inadequacy, although I could. I'm speaking about the theological inadequacy of so much that people are being nurtured on today. And it is producing a race of pygmies spiritually. And I think that one of the great virtues of the Epistle to the Romans is that it deals with serious things, as Denny says, they need to be dealt with. God has seriously dealt with these things for the removal, that awful as they are, he has put them away by an awful demonstration of his love. Now, you can't sing that to a jingle. Do you get my meaning? Well, to go on. Paul is saying that God's way of justifying the ungodly apart from the law has been revealed. And he makes 2 points. First of all, he says that it is revealed in Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. You'll find this in verse 21. The righteousness of the law of God apart from the law has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And What Paul is in effect saying is, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is John's estimate of it. And that's what Paul is saying here. There is life for a look at the crucified one. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. And that's what we're going to do in this cardinal and central passage. To look at the crucified one. And try to plumb the depths of what Paul says about this in these wonderful verses. Interestingly, the first of these 2 points that I've mentioned, the fact that this is revealed in Christ, is dealt with in the rest of the chapter. And the fact that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets is dealt with in the whole of chapter 4. So you see the systematic way in which Paul deals with things point by point, leaving no loose ends. This is a very, very precise epistle. So note first, in this righteousness, this justification, is that it is apart from the law. That is to say, it is free justification. It is a gift. It is God's gift in Christ. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And it is received by faith alone. Now, faith in Jesus Christ is not what any man may choose to make it. It is really not open to us. Or to anybody to say, my idea of faith is such and such. Your idea of faith is of precisely no importance. It's God's view of faith that's important. Supposing a man says, my view of faith is that we do the best we can, live a good life, come to church, worship, and all the rest of it. Now, where do you get that in Scripture? And the answer is, you find it nowhere in Scripture. Justification is free justification. And faith is in Christ is no vague general thing, but something specific. Faith with a definite object. Faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is faith in what he has done for us. Something we could never do for ourselves. And was done in his death on the cross. Faith in a Christ who has done something for us in the cross that we could never do for ourselves. So that faith is always linked to Christ. One of the early fathers put it this way. This is what it is to know him. To know his benefits. You cannot separate the work of Christ from his person. To know him is to know him in the benefits he bestows upon us. And the question must now be asked. How does this work? Well, we'll understand this when we understand what these great words that Paul uses means in this passage. Justification, propitiation, redemption. Now, unquestionably, it is the objective nature of these words that is all important. Faith follows this and is created by this and answers to them. The work of Christ is set forth, and seeing it, souls are gripped and mastered by it. Just as in seeing the coolings of sky from Elgol, your heart, in spite of itself, is mastered and overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the thing. And that's what faith is. Now, these words that Paul uses here, justification, propitiation, redemption, are not interchangeable words, meaning much the same thing. They each have a specific and precise meaning, each contributing a particular thrust of meaning, contributing to the overall picture that he gives here. And I think it's important for us to recognize that you can't exchange these words, as some of the modern translations tend to do. Take, for example, the familiar word expiation. Some of the new translations substitute expiation for propitiation. But the two words don't mean the same thing. They're quite distinct. You expiate a sin. You propitiate a person. And you cannot, without violating the meaning, the apostolic meaning of these words, substitute the one for the other. And this is something that we need to be very careful about in all the modern translations. What do you look for in a new translation? Many people would say, well, we look for intelligibility. We look for something we can understand. We look for something that we can lay hold of and say, that's something I can grasp. Now, that would be all very well, but for one decisive factor, we need to ask the question, is this what the writers of Scripture meant? And what advantage is it to make a passage more intelligible, more readable, more understandable, if the translation isn't true? It's truth we want. And that's always the question that we need to ask modern translations. And I'm bound to say that some of the modern translations betray a theological emphasis that is alien to the true biblical teaching as originally given by the apostles. So we need to remember that. Now, broadly speaking, these three words correspond to statements that Paul has already made in his indictment of man in the first three chapters. Man as sinner. He spoke, for example, of condemnation. Every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God. Condemnation. And the condemnation of sin is met by the fact of justification. Then Paul also speaks of the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And the reality of divine wrath is answered by what Paul means by the word propitiation. Then thirdly, Paul speaks of the fact that sin is an enslaving power. In chapter 3, verse 9, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, under the domination, under the control of sin. They are slaves to sin. Jesus said that. He that committeth sin is a servant of sin, a slave to sin. And the fact of our being under sin in this sense, in the bondage of sin, is answered by the word redemption. And redemption is not a general word equaling salvation. In the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, the word redemption always has a particular connotation, and at its root heart it means to set free by the payment of a price. Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what sets us free. Wesley's glorious hymn, we might well have sung it tonight. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now it is, of course, in fact, difficult to distinguish in experience between these great words, although the attempt really has to be made for the sake of clarifying the theology of the situation and showing forth the true nature of the picture that Paul is painting. And you'll notice that justification for the sinner, that is to say, the full and sufficient answer for his condemnation, derives from the redemption that is in Christ. And that this, in turn, has at its center the propitiatory sacrifice in Jesus' blood. And we could well start there at the center and work outwards to justification. But we'll stick to Paul's order at this point. And so we look at justification. And how are we to treat it? Well, bear in mind what we said in an earlier study, that when we spoke of guilt, when Paul speaks of guilt, we said, and he says, that this is an objective reality, not a subjective feeling. To be guilty before God doesn't mean that we feel guilty. The feeling has got little to do with it. Guilt as an objective reality means that this is how matters stand between us and God, as at the present time, whether we feel it or not. Just as a criminal may not feel particularly guilty, even when the jury has returned a verdict against him. It's quite common for a prisoner, having received sentence and been sent to jail, raises a fist in defiance. He doesn't feel bad about what he's done. But that's irrelevant. It's what he has done in the eyes of the law that puts him in jail. That's how matters stand between him and the law, whether he feels bad about it or not. And since guilt is first of all something objective in that sense, that is to say, something outside man altogether, justification is also objective, something outside man altogether. It's something that God does, not something we do. It is a proclamation, a declaration made by God concerning man. It is, as the Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace, in which God, the judge of all the earth, acquits the guilty sinner and declares him to be righteous and accepts him to be righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Now, there have been many attempts to improve the Shorter Catechism, but none of them is so precise and so economical in its language as this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein A, he pardoneth the sinner and accepteth him as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Now, that kind of terminology is important for us to recognize. It is what the scholars call forensic terminology. It belongs to the law courts. And it's this, you see, that makes it clear that justification does not mean to make a man righteous. It means to declare him righteous when he is a sinner, when he is guilty. That's the wonder of it. It's not something that's done in man. It's something done for man, an outside man. It's a royal proclamation from the throne of God, whereby a man who is a sinner is accounted and declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, as I say, this is forensic terminology. It's not the only picture that Paul gives in his writings, but this is one of them. The picture given by the word propitiation and that given by redemption are both different to that. You need them all to see it. But this is the central factor. And God proclaims from heaven in Jesus Christ that the guilty sinner is acquitted in his sight. How can that impossibility happen? How can the guilty man, who has pleaded guilty, be acquitted at the bar of God without injustice being done? Well, the answer to that mystery lies in Jesus Christ as our substitute and sin bearer. And in this way, he is our substitute, in that he stands in for us, in our place, in our predicament, in our guilty state, and takes upon himself all the infinite implications of our sin due to us. And I want to speak to that for a moment or two now. You could put it like this. Paul is painting a picture for us in the first three chapters. It's the picture of man, the sinner. And as we've seen, it's a very somber picture indeed. Man is lacking in righteousness, having fallen short of the glory of God. The image of God in which he was created has been marred and vitiated, and a glory has departed from him. And he is now a travesty, a caricature of humanity as planned by God in the beginning. Maybe you've travelled in the Highlands of Scotland and passed ruined castles. I explored a ruined castle on the shores of Loch Fyne last week. Complete ruin. But you could still see something of the glory that it once must have had when inhabited. Marks here and there, indicative of something that's no longer there. And that's man in his sin. A faded glory, a vitiated ruin, glorious in its ruination, that's man. And as such, man is at an infinite remove from what he ought to be and of what he was meant to be by God when God made him in his image in the beginning. But then the Bible gives us another picture. And Paul introduces it here in these verses. It's the picture of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam fell and crashed down and brought mankind down with him. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, as we were singing a moment or two ago, was all that man the sinner has failed to be. He shared the common life of man as a man. He took on him our flesh and nature and lived as a man. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came to share our human life. And in human life, he won. He lived 30 years in obscurity, in a carpenter's home. And at the end of that period, a voice from the excellent glory came saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed by the devil. And even his enemies were obliged to confess that they found no fault in him. And at the end of that ministry, they once again heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Again, the seal of God came upon him in his public ministry. "I do always the things that are pleasing to the Father," said Christ. Now these are the two pictures, the first Adam and the second Adam. Here is a man who is in all points acceptable to God and well-pleasing to him. He is all that we have failed to be. And here's the drama of the situation. On the one hand, you have mankind as a whole, guilty before God, unacceptable to God. On the other hand, you have the one, the second Adam, well-pleasing in all things to God. And the great, the incomparable message of the gospel is that Christ came to substitute his humanity in all its excellence and perfection for ours. His performance is reckoned to us in the grace of the gospel. He is the divinely appointed substitute. All that ever he did, in life and death alike, he did for our sakes and for us. He came to take our place, to stand in for us in the fullest and most complete sense. If I might put it crudely like this, Christ, the eternal Word, the Son of the Father, came incarnate in human form and brushed man, the sinner, to one side and said, "Let me stand here for you." And he looked up into the face of God and he said, "O God, take me for them." That's the gospel. It brings tears of joy and wonder to one's heart. He gently brushes us aside and says, "Take me for them." And in that act, he became our Savior. Now, there is so much that could be said and yet needs to be said. But let me just remind you of something, that our forebears, who were much more theologically literate than most of us appear to be today, used to speak about the active and passive aspects of Christ's atoning work. Now, these words have been misunderstood. The passive aspect should not be misinterpreted to mean that he was passive in the things he did. He was always on the initiative. Even when he hung on the cross, they mocked him, you remember. Said, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Show yourself." He could easily have done that. But he didn't. He still called the tune, "I choose to be crucified." That was his attitude. What is meant by the active and passive aspects of the atoning work of Christ is explained and underlined in what James Denny once called the greatest evangelical hymn in the English language. "Man of Sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The second verse says this, and listen carefully, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." The next verse is not a rehash of that, but something quite and distinctly different. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, these are two distinct theological impressions. The one speaks of Christ's passive righteousness. That is to say, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He paid the price of our sin. He bore our condemnation in our place when he died on the cross. This third verse, however, speaks of something different. It speaks of Christ's active righteousness. And what is meant by that, by the theologians, is that not only was there condemnation of sin, but there was also an offering to God. You see, we have to recognize that an infinity of condemnation wouldn't satisfy God. What does God ask? Be ye holy, for I am holy, said the Lord. God's passion in his created order is for holiness, perfection. And man, the sinner, has failed miserably in that. And even if a man could be perfect from this point onwards, perfect without sinning from the point of his conversion until he dies, that would still not meet the situation. God is intent on holiness, perfection. He wants a perfect creature. And that's why Christ came and gently pushed me aside and said, let me stand here in your place.